Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Surely nobody would think it is an overstatement for me to say that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus altered the history of Christianity forever. Saul, who was once the church's most effective and vehement enemy, became her greatest champion. Saul's life and ministry came to dominate the New Testament like Moses dominated the Old. Saul was destined to become probably the greatest preacher that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has never known apart from Christ himself. But not immediately upon his conversion did all of these things transpire. Though gloriously converted, there had to be for Saul, like for all of God's servants, a time of preparation. God prepares his servants thoroughly. And the more that he intends to use them, the more carefully he must prepare them. And therefore, the record of Saul's preparation, which lies before us in Acts chapter 9, is very instructive. And I trust that God may use it to further prepare you and me to be his useful servants. And I have identified here five major elements in the preparation of Saul. And the first one is fellowship with the body of Christ. Now we read the last part of the account of his interchange with Ananias, Ananias of Damascus. As soon as I said Ananias, then Sapphira came in my mind, and I had to stop and think about that for a minute. But yes, Ananias of Damascus. And then what happened subsequently. So I read from Acts chapter 9:17, and we read, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once and arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Matthew Henry said, "Those who take God for their God take his people for their people." That's something that needs to be said repeatedly, doesn't it? Those that take God for their God also take his people for their people. And the Bible teaches us that those who truly love God will also love the people of God. In fact, so much is this so that the Apostle John, in his first epistle, calls into question the salvation of anyone who does not manifest an obvious love for the people of God, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are saved are brought into a new family. Those who are saved have a God-given love for others who have been saved by the same Christ, by the same grace of God. And furthermore, there's more to it than just this natural affinity, but it's important to understand that by God's design, the fellowship of the saints is vitally important to our Christian growth, development, and protection throughout our earthly sojourn. Vitally important. And God has designed it such. And that needs to be said again and again and again and again, because we are living in a day where this is very much de-emphasized, and there are voices in our day that are depreciating the value of the local church, and even recommending, or at least suggesting, that it is no longer necessary, it is no longer important, and in some cases even recommending that Christians just go ahead and remove themselves from the local church, at least in any kind of organized and structured way, and go it alone. That we now have the resources to do that, so the local church is no longer as important, as central as it perhaps once was before the days of radio and television and cassette tapes and CDs, and particularly the days of the internet. We can get so much over the internet. Yes, we can, can't we? Both good and bad. Watch out. But we can get so much today over the internet that every Christian virtually can custom tailor his own Christian fellowship and input and experience and teaching, the spiritual food that he receives, and no longer needs a particular local church to be a part of, or so we are told by some. But of course, the people who talk like this are also the ones who don't seem to have any confidence in the Word of God as an infallible expression of truth and as an abiding relevance in every age. An infallible expression of truth and of abiding relevance in every age. You think God didn't know about the developments, the technological developments of our age? You think God didn't know about the cultural shifts and changes in our age? You think God has been somewhat surprised by the developments of the 20th and 21st century so that we can safely lay aside what his word teaches us and move in another direction because we have new situations, new circumstances that make that not only possible but advisable in spite of the fact that the Bible indicates otherwise? Are we really in that position? Are we really so wise as to be able to set apart the Word of God or to reinterpret the Word of God in the light of circumstances, present-day circumstances being more important than what the Bible says, because, of course, what the Bible says was written 2,000 and more years ago and was relevant for that age but is not as relevant in our age? Well, haven't we become giants? Haven't we become little gods who can now counsel, inform, guide, direct, censor the Word of God, the Word of the Almighty, Holy, Eternal, All-Wise, Living God? What a low view of God we have that brings about such nonsense. The fellowship of the saints was important in Saul's day. The fellowship of the saints is important in our day. Let me put it this way. The fellowship of the saints is just as important in our day. No less so, and perhaps because of all of these assaults, even more so, but certainly no less so. And so we see that Saul followed the same pattern that we've seen so far in the book of Acts. First of all, water baptism. Baptism identified Saul with Christ, but it also identified him with Christ's body and was the door of entrance into the visible body of God's people. And by his submission to baptism, Saul knocked on the door of the visible church. And by that same baptism, the church at Damascus opened her doors wide to admit Saul into fellowship. Immediately we read in verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And I hope we will come to understand that New Testament Christianity functions within the context of the local church. New Testament Christianity functions within the context of the local church. And if you would be useful to God, you must become actively involved in the fellowship of the saints. You must become actively involved in a visible body of believers, a visible and local body of believers. Why do I add these adjectives? Because they are necessary to clarify without any question exactly what I'm saying. When I say a visible body of believers, I am contrasting that with the invisible body of Christ, which is the church universal. But nobody can see that body except Christ and the saints of God when we are gathered together before the throne of God someday. Then the invisible will become visible. When I talk about a local body of believers, again, I'm talking about the same thing. A body of believers that lives in my community. A body of believers that it meets in my community, that worships in my community, that is active in my community, that I can have relationships with in my community, as opposed to the universal church, which exists everywhere in all the world. But of course, most of the members of that church I have never met, will never meet until I get to heaven, will never have any contact with. I have no opportunity to directly fellowship and worship with them, but the visible local church I can become a part of. The visible local expression of Christ's body I can become a part of. Every local church becomes, as it were, a microcosm of the church universal. It becomes a miniature part of the church invisible, if you want to use those terms. And those are the terms that are commonly used, so I use them. That's what the local church is. The universal body of Christ is made up of all true born-again believers of all ages. All who have truly been saved are part of that body. But local churches are individual expressions of that body. And local churches in the aggregate, if you could put them all together in one place, as will be someday, that constitutes the body of Christ. That is local churches as to their true membership, those who are truly saved, those who are spiritually part of Christ's body, but also visibly and physically part of a local church. And that's what is so much under attack in our day, and we need to recover the centrality of the local church. We need to cover the function of the local church. We need to cover the definition of and the requirements of the local church, and we need to return to a biblical-based understanding of the local church. And we need to contend graciously against everything that would undermine a biblical understanding of the local church. And there are so many things that do. I fully understand why many of God's people have difficulty comprehending the importance of the local church and understanding its function, because our observation and experience hasn't given us many good examples to teach us. But all the more reason why those who are God's children, who believe the Bible, understand the Bible, understand the relevance of what I'm talking about, work very hard to make your local church a good example of what a biblical local church ought to be. And if everybody is doing that in their particular local body, then what a revival would be brought about in our nation. That may be one of the most important things we can do. We have all kinds of ideas of what we need to do to bring our nation back to God. Some people put an awful lot of attention upon political solutions. Well, I understand the attraction of that. In fact, there was a time earlier in my life when I got caught up in that, and that's what I thought was the right way to go, and I really have come to understand that as being a decoy, as being a sidetrack from what is really important. It's not that political involvement and political expressions have no place for the child of God who's a citizen of the United States of America. They do. It's one of the things that God has given us. It is a tool. It is a means. Everything that God places into our lives ought to be embraced and utilized for the glory of Christ. And if we live in a country where we have voting rights and citizenship rights, we should utilize them for the glory of Christ. We should not turn our back on them. We should not reject them as if they are somehow unworthy of a child of God. God has given them to us. God has placed us in exactly that kind of a country, of a governmental structure, citizenship realm. And we need to understand that. We, by the providence of God, have been placed in a democratic republic. And we need to exercise our voice, our influence. And as Christians, we'll do that with Christianity firmly in mind. Of course we will. How could we do anything less? If we did anything less, it would betray a lack of commitment to Christ. Christ is the most important person in our life. Christianity is the most important truth in our life. So how can we exercise our citizenship apart from a focus upon Christ and His Word? Of course we will. Of course we do. To do anything less is to demonstrate a weak commitment to Christ. But, political solutions are not the real solution to our problem in America today. Political solutions are not going to address the decline that we have seen in America today. We look at our great nation, we love it. If we are Americans, of course we love it. And we accept it as God's gracious gift to us and to our forefathers and to our children. We look at our nation, we see a tremendous decline. How far we have drifted, how far we have fallen from the nation that our forefathers carved out in great difficulty back in the 18th century. How far we have drifted from the founding principles and from our own Constitution. How easily it has been set aside, how easily it has been altered and is no longer the binding document that once it was. It is being eroded away. We see all these things, and we recognize the danger. We see how far America has drifted away from a reverence for the Bible as God's Word and any acknowledgement of God as the one who has given us these blessings and the one to whom we must give an account, and the one who has given us His Word and told us how He wants us to live. All of that is being swept aside, is being denied, and we know that. And we see what all of this decline has caused in the political realm. And we sometimes think, I suppose, that if we can exercise united political presence, if Christians will do that, that we can recover these things. But that's where we are wrong. We have failed to recognize that what we see in the decline in government is a result, not a cause. And you can't fix the cause by addressing the result, though we should be active. It's part of our stewardship to take whatever God has given us and utilize it for His glory. So the money and material resources God gives us are stewardship to be utilized for the glory of Christ and His kingdom upon earth. The intelligence and the gifts, the abilities that God has given us are a stewardship to be used for His glory. The time and opportunities that God gives us upon earth are to be viewed as a stewardship to be utilized for His glory. And the citizenship privileges and voting rights that have been given to us by God should be viewed as a stewardship and should be utilized for His glory. Of course they should. But to think that a political solution is going to cause changes in our nation by itself is folly. We've got it backwards. We've got the cart before the horse. To think if we can elect the right people, if we can pass the right laws, that we can turn this nation around, reverse the course that we're on. We are failing to recognize that the change in laws and the erosion of these principles is not the cause of what's wrong with our nation and the changes that have taken place. They are the effect. They are the result of changes that have already taken place in the thinking of Americans. And that will only be reversed as Americans are brought to think differently. And they will only be brought to think differently if they are brought under the power of God and His Word once again. And that, of course, takes a work of the Spirit of God. That would be what we call revival, to bring about such a change. And God is able to do that. He has done it in the past. He has done it in the past of our own nation. There have been times in our own nation, if you study its history, when spiritual declension and decline were evident on every side, and then God in mercy brought about a great revival, a national awakening to spiritual reality, and it changed everything. And now there was a new attitude, a new direction, a new understanding, and that brought about the kind of government which was established in the beginning, not the other way around. It was the change in hearts, the change in thinking that preceded the principles of government that were handed down to us. And the erosion of those principles is not going to be reversed by political means. They're going to be reversed by the same kind of work of God's Spirit in hearts to change the thinking of Americans again as He has in the past. Now, revival is the sovereign work of God, and we can neither command it nor guide it nor direct it. But I think there are some things that we can do to encourage it, recognizing that God is sovereign in these things, and He must bring it about, and He will act according to His sovereign will. But there are some things that we can do to encourage it. Certainly prayer is one of them. But I'm convinced that one of the most important things that we can do is to bring about reformation in the churches of America. It seems to me like it's rather foolish and even ridiculous and presumptuous for Christians to be out, as it were, hollering and screaming in the marketplace and shaking our fist at the world and saying, "You're not paying attention to God's word. You're not paying attention to what God says. You've neglected God. You've got to bring God back into things." And you look into the lives of those same Christians, and particularly look into the churches that those Christians are members of, or in some cases aren't, because they've abandoned the idea of the church. And you look into those churches, and you find churches that are giving scant attention to the Word of God and what He has commanded. Now, maybe in different areas. But the point is the same. God's Word is authoritative. And what God says about Christian behavior is as authoritative as what God says about the world's behavior. And what God says about the operation of churches is as authoritative as what God says about the operation of the community. In fact, it really, I mean, don't you understand how foolish this is for us to be out there trying to preach to the world when we are ignoring what God has said to us? Really? And right here, this whole idea of the proper understanding and operation of the local church, I think, is central to it all. If we aren't obedient in our personal lives and in our church life, then what right do we have to say anything to the world? You've got to start obeying God. You've got to start listening to His commandments. You've got to quit all this sexual immorality and breakdown of marriage and all of these things that we see in society, which I say again are manifestations. They are the result of what's going on. You've got to quit all that. You've got to start honoring God's design for marriage and honoring God's commands for moral purity. And you've got to start honoring these things. And then we look at our own churches and we find churches that turn a blind eye and wink at sexual immorality that's being carried on by church members, even though God's word is very plain in how we are to deal with that and not to tolerate it in our midst. We talk about God's design for marriage and how the world needs to be paying attention to that, and indeed they should. But we give scant attention to God's design for the church and how it's supposed to operate. We don't think that's important. We think we can just change that, rewrite that, ignore that, do that any old which way we want to. Whatever suits our fancy, whatever we think will be more effective in carrying out whatever we think is important in this world, in the way that we think we ought to evangelize, in the way that we think we ought to attract people. We'll just change things around and pay no attention to what the Bible says at all. We'll consider what the Bible has to say about the local church to be largely irrelevant to our generation, whereas we are saying to the world that what God has to say about sexual immorality is still relevant to our generation. What kind of hypocrites are we? The world is basically saying whatever God said back there is no longer relevant today. Times have changed. Things have changed. Attitudes have changed. We've got a different perspective on this. Well, they're wrong, of course. God's word doesn't change, but what right do we have to go out there and tell them, no, that hasn't changed. You can't change that. God's word is eternal. It is forever. But we pick and choose the areas that we believe that concerning and apply that concerning. We're not acting that way when it comes to the church. I think we got a heap of repenting to do. Probably we've got a heap of learning to do. We've got as Christians, we've got a whole lot of things that we have got to recognize are wrong in the house of God. Repentance must begin at the house of God. Revival must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. We can't be out there telling the world how it ought to live if we're not willing to submit ourselves to what God has told us about how we ought to live, how our churches ought to exist. And I say it again, that if you read your Bible carefully, you will very soon come to understand that New Testament Christianity functions within the context of the local church. And we better get our churches right. And if we would be useful to God, we better become actively involved in the fellowship of the saints and working hard at helping our church, our fellowship, to operate according to the Word of God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.